Good morning. We're glad you're here with us this morning. And I trust you've had a great week enjoying the sunshine. The weather's a little chillier, but I love the sunshine. It's really, it makes the cold definitely totally worth it. And I trust that your health is good as well. This morning for Sunday school, we're doing the Great Commission Offers Hope for the Present Suffering of the Dying Masses. So here in Mark chapter 16. Verses 14 and 15, had a, as it says here, I trust, you know, nothing eventful too much this week. Here in Mark 16, 14 and 15, after he appeared unto the 11, as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Verse 15 of Mark 16. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. The end of Mark here. And we're talking really about verses 14 to 15 in particular. Today, if you think about evangelism, evangelism many times has been relegated to that of, you know, those in the ministry, full-time ministry. All believers, as we've discussed, are on a vocation. And their primary vocation for the Lord is obviously giving out the gospel and being a disciple of Christ. I want to read an illustration here for you. It came from a local, or not a local, but from a news service down in the States. It repeats, here's what it states. The drug problem has gotten so bad in our major cities that Kyle Clark, a journalist and newscaster on 9 News Denver, Colorado, tweeted out this week that he has decided to carry Narcan with him at all times. It's a simple thing that we can do to save lives, as fentanyl kills hundreds of Coloradans a year. The city of Denver is now mailing Narcan to any resident who asks for it. All across Colorado, you can ask for Narcan at a pharmacy and get it without a prescription. If you know someone who's having an opioid overdose, you can easily administer Narcan as easy as you do an allergy spray and potentially save their life. And it can't hurt them or someone else accidentally. We learn how to do the Heimlich maneuver on the off chance that we could someday use it to save a life. Same thing with CPR. I'm going to carry Narcan, and I ask you to consider it too, he states. Note that Narcan does nothing to stop substance abuse. In fact, even its life-saving overdose-reversing effects are strikingly temporary, and further medical intervention has to be immediately sought following its administration. As such, some commentators were quick to point out that such efforts might save a life in the moment, but the person will still die if their addiction is not permanently addressed. Narcan, according to the SAMHSA, some regulating body, is a medication approved by the Food and Drug Administration designed to rapidly reverse opioid overdose. It is an opioid antagonist, meaning that it binds to opioid receptors and can reverse and block the effects of other opioids, such as heroin, morphine, and oxycodone, and fentanyl. In the application of this, as we find, as Christians, we've been given a life-saving remedy that cannot just save the body, but the very soul of a man. Do we carry it with us at all times? Are we prepared to administer the cure at a moment's notice? Do we even recognize the enormity, how vast on the urgency of those dying around us? We're not talking just about addicts. We're confronted daily by the walking dead in our classrooms and offices and subway cars and grocery stores, on our sidewalks and highways and street corners, even in our churches and in our living rooms. This comes from the Illustration Exchange that found this article. People all around us are spiritually dying and need the cure of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Clark is right. We're willing to learn the Heimlich maneuver and the CPR. Some might even be willing to carry Narcan. But will we carry the truth of the gospel, both in word and deed, always at the ready to share with a dying soul? If you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it reads, who is he that will harm you? Excuse me, verse 15, try that again. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You know, in Romans 1:16, it talks about, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then you have Romans chapter 10, verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we find that the truth here, that there is, in the language of the Scriptures, there's an urgency, there's a death that is occurring. And we have to understand our place in this world before the Lord. Death is all around us. Hurting, struggling people are all around us. But most of us may not choose to see them. We easily look over them. I'll try to use some statistics to prove this point, but most people who are living would be more convinced we are in the last days and cannot change our day. You know, it's kind of like, just get me out of here, but I don't want to have any effect on my day. Our life's manual, the Holy Bible, God promises in John chapter 10, verse 27, He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life. And it goes on, but as you think about this, my sheep hear my voice, there is an attentiveness to hear God. But I want to ask you, how attentive are you at hearing God's voice? I want to look, first of all, at the cause for the suffering masses. But before we do that, let's say a quick word of prayer and come to the Lord here this morning. It is imperative that we understand our vocation. As we just had our missions conference last weekend, a wonderful time to refresh our hearts and reinvigorate and stir our hearts for the need for evangelism, giving out the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus was many times hanging around those in society with whom the rest of society would be rather derogatory towards. We have to have the heart and the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ if we maintain our own identity for ourselves and we fail to mortify our flesh. We fail, and I mean mortify in regards to what is the motivating factor in my life. What is it that's driving me? And I'll talk more about that in the morning hour. But we have to look at our hearts and say, Lord, if there be any wicked way in me, search me, clean my heart. You know, that idea, Psalm 51 discusses. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your marvelous, wonderful grace. Father, I yield today to thee. Father, I just ask that you would just direct our hearts. Lord, I pray that you'd break us. That there would be a desire to give out the gospel, to see people saved. Lord, it is the greatest news ever. Lord, help us to do all that we can. And Father, I just yield this time to thee. I need your help. Now guide my heart. Guide my words. Direct us to be more like thee. And so, Lord, I love you. May all that's said and done be pleasing in thy sight. I pray for those that are not here, that may not be feeling well, that you'd heal them and bring them back quickly. And God, we just thank you for being an amazing Savior. I love you. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. In the cause for the suffering masses, in the verse prior to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter Mark, we find the cause for the suffering masses. Going back to Mark 16. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And so we find that Jesus was angry with his disciples who had rejected the testimonies of the ones he had sent to inform them of his resurrection. Remember, he had not sent one but two messengers to report that he was alive. And their response to the exciting announcement that Jesus was alive was actually fully and completely rejected by the apostles. The apostles are huddled together in fear between the locked doors, and suddenly Jesus appears in the midst, and the verse states he's angry with them. He's angry that they didn't understand that he was coming back. He told them in 3 days, I'm coming back. And, you know, this idea of his anger is revealed in the word upbraided. The word upbraided means to pull, shake, to scold, or chide for some wrongdoing, to reprove. The word indicates the anger Jesus had towards the apostles as he gave them a tongue lashing for the sins which would cause the hurting of the suffering masses. The two sins that cause the hurting of the suffering masses, as revealed in Mark 16:14, are the sins of unbelief and hardness of heart. It's these same sins that plague us as believers today, God's children. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 38. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Now the just, talking about believers, shall live by their own ideas. No, it says by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. I want to ask you, how are you living by faith in your everyday life? Many times we plan, and there's nothing wrong with planning. We set up the logistics, we set up all these items, but we don't live by faith. Verse 39, but we are not of them which draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So unbelief is caused when we get our eyes upon ourselves and our human weaknesses and what I can and cannot do rather than the God who guides me. We're many times afraid of what others may think or say to us. The devil begins to build doubts and insecurities in our lives and in our minds, and you know what? We never obey God to fulfill His purpose for our life. Hardness of heart is caused by a selfish, self-centered pursuit of man who wants to have things for his own self-gratification. It's all about me. There is a failure to even consider or think about the needs of a lost world. In our hardness of heart, there's a refusal to consider the pain and suffering of the masses all around us. If we do think about it, he reasons that people who are suffering brought the suffering upon themselves and do nothing about it. They're in that condition because they've made choices. And there was choices that were made, but nevertheless, there's a change in heart that is needed. A change of heart will result in a change of person. The only person that can change the heart, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Every aspect of our life deals with our heart. If our heart is wounded, our heart is, hurt by others, there are choices. And in a lost world, people are going to try anything to try to heal that heart. But only Jesus can. We know that there's a cure for our man's unbelief and hardness of heart because of the ministry of the 12 apostles. I mean, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, they went out and remarkable changes. These men became great men of faith and courage as they pursued God's command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We reveal the cure for the sins of unbelief and hardness of heart, as we'll talk about later. The second thing I want to look at this morning is the cries of the suffering masses. I confess that I don't have the words to describe the suffering of the masses on the earth today. My only hope is that the Holy Spirit will bless His Word and the feeble efforts that are given herein. We must meditate on Jeremiah's description of the sufferings of his fellow man there in Israel and at that time in Judah. And Jeremiah was heartbroken. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 15. We'll spend some time here in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 15. Jeremiah was a man that saw his nation falling apart. He saw it coming into grave days. I mean, it was some days that were very ominous. I was actually just speaking with someone recently about Jeremiah. Jeremiah would plead with them. He's, you know, initially, hey, you need to get right with God. You need to repent. They kind of balked at the idea. They even mocked him and ridiculed him. He says, hey, go to the king who's coming against us, the capturing king, and go make it, you know, right with him. They refused. Then they fled to Egypt, and then they took Jeremiah. They threw him into a pit. They didn't like anything. They didn't listen to Jeremiah at all. They wouldn't listen to him. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 15, we looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of help, and behold, trouble. Where, if you look around you, do you find the very thing around us? People are looking for peace. All sorts of peace. A peace of soul, a peace of mind, a peace of heart, just a settledness, a rest. But there's nothing. All they find is trouble. And Jeremiah describes the people looking for peace, a solution to their problems. They're looking to get back to the comforts of life. I just want to get back to normal. Sound familiar to our day? The people would be discouraged and disappointed when things got worse. Does that not sound familiar? 2 weeks to flatten the curve, and here we are 2 years later, and find some troubles. Maybe the same generation would look for better health for a loved one. They keep praying, I want my loved one to get better. I want them to heal. I want them only to have that person maybe get worse in their health and potentially even die. We find that Israel has completely gone against the Lord. In verse 16 and 17, there's horrible anguish that's going to come upon them. Verse 18, when I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Jeremiah says, listen, God, I'm suffering. I'm faint. You ever feel weak in your life? As you look out, I mean, you see what happened over in Ottawa and maybe some other things that are transpiring and whatever your political view is on that, but you find there's a faintness of heart. Why can't people be nicer? Why can't this and why can't that? And why can't this politician do this? And why can't my boss be this? And why can't my family be like this? And we have all of these ideas, but our heart is faint. Verse 18 is really a description of an individual trying to comfort themselves only to find a greater weakness. They're looking for a ray of hope, but nothing's there. And overwhelmed by sorrow. Then in verse 19, behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country, is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? Is that not like what God would tell Jonah? Go to Nineveh. God, you don't know them. God, you don't know what they're like. They're an awful people, God. And God knows. There's a loneliness that grips the heart of so many in this world's population. Sure, you can have the parties and you can have the hugs and the shaking of hands and you can have people around you, but when you pillow your head at night, there's that loneliness. There's that longing and emptiness in your life. There's got to be more. And people turn to idols and they cry out despair. They'll go to Buddha and Islam and Confucius and Taoism and all of these isms and schisms, and we find increasing despair. Isn't there any God to comfort? Is not God the Lord in Zion? Where is God in all of this mess? Where is He? I don't see Him around me. All I see is a greater and greater and greater despair and greater suicides and depression and you know, just unbelievable misery, much like I've never seen in my lifetime. And to that I would say, I've seen the same. And so have you. Verse 20 of Jeremiah 8, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Jeremiah utters one of the saddest statements by a hurt and scared human. The harvest is over. It's too late for us. Imagine living your entire life. Some of the communities around us here in Thompson, some of the people you meet, it's like their entire life is one heartbreak after another, after another, after another, after another. Maybe in childhood they had a horrible childhood. Someone abused them. Or they saw abuse all around them. Or they had someone that didn't love them. And then they get out into the real world as an adult. And I mean, it's just like one after another, after another, after another. People look for peace only to find, what in the world is my purpose in this life? I feel like the only thing I ever do, the thing I'm best at is failing. I can do that pretty well. That idea can be on there. If someone comes to the end of their life, a tragic end potentially, and whatever their life was, they had missed it, and now they're dying lost. I remember doing a funeral a number of years ago for an individual, and there was no one at his funeral. I believe the gentleman was on the streets, and no one came to his funeral. The funeral director and the staff did, but no one else came. For that person's life, they had value before God, but seemingly if that person was able to be here today, what did I do with my life? What influences have I had? I've done some research on, when people come to the end of their life, what are some things they wish they had done? Oftentimes they'll say, I wish I would have spent more time with my kids. I wish I would have done more for the Lord. I wish I would have, and they fill in the blank, but I wish I would have done. What is my legacy? And then Jeremiah in verse 21, for the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt, I am black, astonishment hath taken hold on me. Jeremiah describes the suffering he's going through as he sees a generation of perishing people. He says, I'm astonished at what's occurring around me. I would have to say I'm astonished what I see here happening in Canada and the States and even over in Ukraine and Russia now. We know it's been brewing for some time over in Russia and Ukraine. It's been a battle for some time, and obviously several years ago as they came in and invaded in Crimea, but there is suffering all around. I mean, you have Iran and Syria against Israel, and I mean, there's more than that, but there's just war, there's death, there's hatred, there's racism, there's all sorts of ugliness because of the ugliness of man's heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Jesus talks about out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, and it goes on, and you think about this, and Jeremiah even asks, verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? God, where is the doctor to heal what's going on? Then in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1, oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I may weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Understand this, Jeremiah is seeing a judgment on a people. Jeremiah is living righteously, but he's seeing judgment all around him because people have turned their hearts and minds away from God. Anytime a nation goes into abhorrent perversion, there will be increased troubles on that nation. God's desire is holiness. And Jeremiah feels absolutely helpless. He says, oh, that my head were waters. He says, I could just cry and cry and cry for my people. Weep day and night. I see death and bloodshed all around me. The enemy is approaching. The enemy is upon us. The enemy is attacking. The enemy is slaying my own people. And I'm in despair. He feels so helpless in his attempt to come to their aid. potentially even desires to flee to a far off place to no longer see this. In very similar fashion, Isaiah would weep over his day. And after his conversion, he was told to go preach to the lost. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, would you turn with me there? Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. I want you to understand that these prophets here, these are in what is known as the major prophets. The only reason why they're major or minor is due to the length of the book. But they are obviously all major in importance. Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Isaiah starts off with an openness to say, God, I'll go. You know what that is ultimately? Missions, Lord, I'll go. God, I will go to the masses. Isaiah's words of warning are not nearly as well known of all the preachers and prophets and priests and apostles in the Bible. Isaiah actually speaks more about hell than any other person except the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most soul-searching verses we find is in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 14, where he asks really a heart-rending, heart-breaking question. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Think about that. The fear of a sinner when a person dies, if they do not, they've never accepted Jesus Christ. You think the gospel is just a message, and it oftentimes I'm talking with a friend recently, he's in his 70s, but he said, the young people these days, it seems like when you preach to them, it falls on deaf ears, or it's even like on Teflon and just rolls right off. It doesn't stick. Some of those who've grown up in the church, you know, they hear it, yeah, whatever. But they're not concerned about eternity. They're not concerned with those who will have to face the hell fires, the fires of hell forever and ever and ever. He says, everlasting burnings. No words of comfort. He sees the dying masses. He understands their end. The horrors of hell do not cease. There is not a purgatory you can get out of. There is not, you've suffered for, 5 million years and now you can get out of it. My friend, 5 million is just the start of eternity. Yes, there's various levels in hell and based upon an individual's actions in this life. But we have to understand that hell is hot and real and tormenting. You realize this, that any lusts that a person has now cannot be satisfied or satiated in the depths and the pit of hell. You're in a place where the worm dieth not, your skin is burning. Have you ever been out? I remember riding a bike on a blacktop, and I was so hot. I remember also back when I was in the military having to do drills on blacktop, and man, it was so hot. I was down there in Texas, and we were going marching back and forth and back and forth, and you're so thirsty and parched, and the only thing you can think about is water. Never to get a drop of water. Never a drop of water. Oh, but Pastor, they're a good person. Well, they are in their own eyes. But as the Bible says, we're all, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us are good before God, though. The standard is not oneself. The standard is not someone else or society. The standard is God in His perfection. Isaiah 22:4. Therefore said I, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. Isaiah is grieved. It's Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1, with respect to Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. Verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 5, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Again, he speaks of the futility of the masses of individuals. They don't understand that they do evil. He refers to the tears of the oppressed and the fact that there's no comforter, anyone, any place to turn for relief. Really hopelessly caught in a life of futility. No power to escape. A person might find satisfaction potentially, maybe in a cigarette or alcohol or drugs or immorality. All sorts of different things. A person may find a temporary, momentary type satisfaction. But in the long run, there is only but a moment. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, so I return and consider all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. When I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. So here's his exact words. And then we find in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, the fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. There's, reveal our purpose on earth is this, the winning of souls. Now, obviously, it has the ramifications and the implications of helping someone maybe who is a believer to not make wrong choices, but at the same time, simultaneously, someone who is going towards the fires of hell, someone who says all roads lead to God, someone who says all religion is, evil, and someone who says God is not real, or someone who might say, I've got my belief, you've got your belief, and as long as we have a belief, it's okay. But my friend, that's not what the Bible says. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's exclusive. You might say that's narrow-minded. It's only as exclusive, only narrow-minded is what God says in His holy word. I'm just telling you what God says. That's not what I say. A psalmist in Psalm 142, it speaks of a hopeless heartbreak and helplessness. The situation overwhelms him, and he's complaining that his enemies are hard upon him and fall unto him, and he's despairing for someone to help him. And then he confesses, all of my resources have failed me, and I'm feeling that life is over and hopeless, and no one cares for my soul in Psalm 142. Psalm 142, verse 4. Listen with me, we'll read all of the psalm here. It's a shorter psalm, but he says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice unto the Lord did I make supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble when my spirit was overwhelmed within me. Thou knewest my path, and the way wherein I walked have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion of the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Verse 4 particularly, refuge failed me, no man cared for my soul. God, I am all alone. You ever feel that way? If you're a believer, we have the opportunity of having the joy and the peace of the Lord. There are times we do feel alone and we feel discouraged, but you know what? He's saying, no man cared for my soul. Can you imagine an individual who's never heard of Christ, or maybe they've heard, but they've never really understood it, and they're saying, you know what, no one really cares for me. I'm just a worthless piece of trash. You might use it in any sort of different wording, but nevertheless, that idea is still there. And there's a brutish man who pleads for help. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 2 and 3, he says, "Surely I'm more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy." When you think about a brutish man, is a man who's lost, unsaved, who has no spiritual insight, and they realize that something is wrong in their life. As they look at their life, they realize, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. Many times you find someone who's in their latter years of life, and they say, "What in the world have I done with my life? Where am I going to for eternity?" Death begins to come upon them, and maybe they're given, the sentence of 6 months to live because of cancer or some other illness, and it really begins to just tear them down. And they said, "Well, what's the use of living?" And you even have that in where the euthanasia, where people want to take that pill and just go out into eternity forever, and they don't want to deal with the pain anymore. Life is hopeless, but many times when someone comes into the reality that their life or a loved one close to them is given a expectation of life by a doctor or some professional in the medical field, it hits like a hammer upon their heart. Their world is shattered. What have I done with my life? There's a pleading in verse 3 of Proverbs 30. This idea, let's look at Proverbs 30. He says, "Surely I'm more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom nor have knowledge of the holy," and there's no one there to help him. There's a condition, kind of a exclamation of a condition. And verse 4, "Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name? If thou canst tell." It's pleading for someone to help. Kind of the idea, who is it that was resurrected? What does that mean? What is his son's name? Oh, help me. Tell me the truth before I die. And in his despair, pleading for help, he receives a rebuke from a religious person. Verses 5 and 6. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." You know what? The word of God is not open to our, for us. Whether we understand it or not, it's still true. He doesn't receive an answer, and the answer he gets is that God's word is pure. God is a shield to those that put their trust in him. The individual that maybe is asking these questions died and went to hell and now lifts up his eyes in hell, and imagine loved ones and family and friends that you've known who did not know Christ and maybe hated Christ. Now they look up from hell and they say, "Please don't come to this place." Friend, eternity does not end. And for those of us as a believer who have the assurance of our salvation, we know that we're going to heaven. It is so easy, myself included. It's easy for me to say, "Well, I know where I'm going to eternity. Stinks to be you, but I'm okay. I've got my comforts of life. I'm all set. I've got my eternal insurance plan." But Jesus didn't just come for me, and he didn't just come for you. He didn't just come for those who were privileged enough. He came that we would have the privilege of giving out his great news to others. Lewis and Clark made their trek from St. Louis, Missouri to the West Coast. They encountered many friendly natives. The natives were impressed by the advancement that the white men had made over their different culture. When they asked for the reason for this obvious advancement, they were told it was because of the teachings found in the Bible. The various tribes then sent a group of natives back with Lewis and Clark to get someone to come and teach them from the Bible, as they stated, White Man's Book. One of their committee died on the return to St. Louis. After months, word came to Lewis and Clark that the natives were leaving on their trip back to the Northwest. When the natives were asked why they were leaving, they gave the following answer. "We were sent by our people to find someone to come back to our lands and teach us about the God of the White Man's Book. You were very kind to us. You even showed us houses where God lived, the church houses, right? Church buildings. But no one has told us about this God. We will return over the trail for many moons to the land of our people. Long before we get there, people from all of our tribe will gather. We will sit down in silence in the council with them without the Bible. One by one, they will all get up and go out into the darkness without God, this book or his God." Illustration of what many are doing all over the world. And there was a time after World War II, there was a plea for people to go to Japan and give out the gospel. But very few answered that call. We're comfortable here in North America. We're comfortable to go and live our lives, go to our job, come home, put our feet up, and not be concerned about the dying masses. And you might say, "Pastor, it's a hard job." And I'm not relegating how difficult a job is. I'm not relegating how hard it is in our world today. I understand it, but we have to understand, God, what do you want me to do? We are so used to telling God how to live or how we ought to live our lives rather than opening our lives up and saying, "God, use me." We treat church as an event rather than as an act of worship. We treat Bible reading as a mechanical duty to appease God and appease our conscience rather than a relationship to help me to be all that I should be for Christ. Rather than as a tool to give out the gospel. This book is a lifeline. I'm guilty. Others are guilty. There's more that we can do until Jesus comes. The fault of this land and its demise and the problems that are ensuing in this land is not a political problem. It's a heart problem. And it will not be solved until people come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. People have rejected the truth of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Relegated it, pushed it aside, pushed it into the closet as something that is unimportant. Something that is too narrow-minded. It's not a part of our culture. It doesn't conform to the way we believe. You know what? The Bible has never conformed with any culture. God says, "Follow me." Culture says, "Follow us." God says, "I am the one that will care for you." The culture says, "We will take care of you." God says, "I am the only way." Government and culture says, "We'll be there for you." Friend, how about I just come back to see what the Bible says? I have an opportunity on April 2nd and even before that, but looking to do maybe some quarterly outreaches as a church, just once a quarter, four times a year. For those who may be a little bit more busy on the weekends, but an opportunity, I'd encourage you to come on out and opportunity to give out the gospel. Suffering masses. We stay within a church and you see those who are, fairly moral lives around us. And I oftentimes, people may not want to come to church because they're like, "Oh, well, I'm too filthy, I'm too dirty, I'm too whatever, and I've sinned too much." And you know what? I'd rather have those people because they're at least honest and humble to realize their condition rather than someone who comes in and, the church person that feels that, "I'm okay, I'm better than so-and-so." We're all in a sinner saved by grace. It's not about me. It's all about Jesus. And I really would want to encourage you, when you think about this, the cry of the masses, longing for hope. Mental health is not getting better, it's getting worse. People need the hope of Jesus Christ. We come to this time of closing prayer. I just want to challenge you in your life. How are you doing in regards to hearing the cry? How are you doing in regards to hearing the command of the Savior? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your wonderful grace. Lord Jesus, I yield today to thee. Lord, I pray in my heart that you'd help me to be that witness, God, not to overlook. Father, that you give me divine appointments. Lord, this year, even one person to lead to the Lord. Minimum one person to lead to the Lord. Father, would you help us to be faithful? Break our hard hearts to give us a heart to hear the cries, to hear your command. As Isaiah and Jeremiah would weep over their people, Lord, may we weep over those who are going into eternity without Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' precious name I pray.